I do very much appreciate that which has gone before, and ask that you remain in prayer that what time we stand before you, that the Lord would see fit to take our words and season them by His grace, that they would be a sweet-smelling savor in His sight. A couple weeks back, on Sunday night, I mentioned that I had been of a mind to try to go through the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and am still of a mind to do that, so if the Lord be our helper, we'll try to pick up where we left off last time. Last time we had gotten through verse 4 of Hebrews 11, in which case we stopped with the account of Abel and what God had to say about that. Now in verse 5, Paul introduces his second character of faith. In Hebrews 11:5, Paul says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them which diligently seek after him." Now we may only get through verse 6 tonight, but I'd like to at least quote verse 7 before we proceed. Verse 7 says, the third character is Noah. He says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." As we continue looking at faith as it's found in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there are certain things that, I don't know if they jump out at you when I read them, but certain things jump out at me when I read the Word of God. And a lot of times what jumps out at me is when things are so close together and they look so very different. If you look at the character that we finished with last time, the character of Abel in verse 4, and you look at the character of Enoch in verse 5, even though they're both characters of faith, you'll probably not find two more different people to contrast right by each other. I don't believe it's just a circumstance or a chance of the order that these men are put in. I realize that they're put in chronological order of who lived first and who lived second. But consider, dear friends, that Abel, even though he lived a life of faith and he offered a sacrifice to God by faith, even his life of faith was cut short because his brother Cain, who was envious of him, murdered him for having blessings bestowed of God. Enoch, on the other hand, was a man who not only did not suffer a violent death, Enoch never suffered death. He never died. You probably will not find two more different pictures of characters of faith and how they ended their life. Abel ended his life very violently at the hands of his brother Cain. Enoch ended his life just peacefully being taken away by God into heaven. You say, well, what's your point? The point is this. A lot of times people today will tell you that if you just serve God, He's going to give you A, B, C, D, E, F, and G. If you just do God, serve God in the way that He's prescribed, you'll have plenty of money, you'll have a big car, big house, and all the things that life can offer you, like there's some sort of mold that our lives will fit into if we follow after God. Nothing biblically could be further from the truth because, dear friends, while we many times are blessed by God with natural things and our natural necessities, I'll tell you this, you'll suffer persecution for trying to follow after God, but even though you suffer persecution, your life may not look just like somebody else who's trying to serve the Lord. You know what that means? We should not look at one another and compare ourselves with one another to see how well or not well we're serving the Lord. Paul says, I believe it is in 2 Corinthians 10 and 12, he says, "For we dare not make ourselves of that number who comparing themselves among themselves and commending themselves by themselves are not wise." Paul says, we don't want to be mentioned with a group of people who they compare themselves among themselves and they commend or speak well of each other by each other. That means that I should not say I am doing very well if I can point out that you're not doing as well as I am. Nor should I compare my life to see just how good it is by how well you are or are not living. Rather, by faith, we follow after God regardless of what the outward circumstances may be. Outward circumstances may change. Our lives may look very different. As we'll find out as we get to the very end of Hebrews 11, Sometimes characters of faith, it pleases God to spare their natural life. Sometimes it pleases God for their natural life to end and their suffering to be over and they go straight into glory with Him. I cannot look at natural circumstances and all the little things around in life to figure out how well I'm doing. Rather, I should look, as verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I should not be looking at things out here, things around that my eyes can see. I should be focused on something higher, something unseen that cannot be felt with the natural senses, and that is what testifies to how well we are serving God. So notice that Enoch is very different from Abel. And we'll find some other characters as we go along. Their lives will look very different from others. But regardless of how their lives look, we should be focused on what their lives were focused on, and that is faith. It says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. This is a special blessing. But I don't believe that this special blessing that Enoch had was simply because God just said, well, all right, Enoch, you're the one. I'm going to translate you. I don't think God just looked down and said, well, I think I'll just pick that one. You know, dear friends, sometimes people believe God just randomly does things. Everything God does, He does with a purpose. I may not be able to tell you what that purpose is, but I'll tell you, or maybe I should say this, I may be able to tell you why that purpose is. I should be able to tell you what it is, but I may not be able to tell you why it is. You know why He saved His people? He purposed to do so and He loved them. Why did He do it? I don't know. Why did He love us? I don't know. But He was purposed to love His people. Now, dear friends, there is a reason I believe that Enoch was translated that he should not see death. I believe that there is a reason that God translated him to be a testimony of the life that Enoch lived, that he did verily please God. Go with me to the 5th chapter of the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 5, we read of the generations of Adam. We read how that Adam, even after he had Cain and after he had Abel, it says that Eve bare unto him another son, a son named Seth. And it says that Seth bare Jared, and Jared bare all these different people, all the way down until you get to the 7th generation from Adam. And it says the 7th generation from Adam was a man named Enoch. And it says that Enoch, he lived 65 years, and his wife bare unto him, he begat Methuselah. Methuselah, as we all understand, the only thing ever known about Methuselah is he's the longest person that ever lived. He lived 969 years, and he died the year the floodwaters came upon this earth. But it says that after he had Methuselah, when he was 65 years old, it says that he walked with God for 300 years. And it says, and he was not, because God took him. I want you to consider that Enoch is the first person that the Bible ever says walked with God. He is the first person that the Bible ever talks about who walked with God. Now, the Bible will later on talk about people like Abraham, who walked with God. We'll talk about David, who walked with God. Even Solomon, who walked with God. But Enoch is the very first person that the Bible says walked with God. You say, what's your point? The point is that all of Enoch's ancestors, from Adam on down to his father, every single one of them, with the exception of one, lived 900 plus years before he died. That's a long time to live, is it not? Lived 900 and something years before they died. And in all of that time, all of these men living 900 plus years, not one of them, does it say, ever walked with God. I'm not going to tell you they didn't. I'm just going to tell you the Bible doesn't say that they did. And Enoch was the very first person on the scene who seemed to be different than all of his ancestors. He seemed to be different than all of his fathers. He seemed to walk to the beat, as we sometimes hear, of a different drum. He would oftentimes probably go out by himself to have sweet communion and fellowship with God. The word walk there literally means to take a journey with. Enoch had a life 300 years worth where he took a journey with God. He walked with God and talked with Him unlike anything his fathers had done. And when he had this walk by faith, I'll tell you, Enoch looked to a day that is a better day than the one he lived in and is still a better day than the one we have today. Enoch, living all those thousands of years ago, looked to a day yet out in the future. You say, preacher, you're going to have to prove that. I'd be glad to. I thought you'd never ask. In the book of Jude, the last book right before the book of Revelation, we read a statement that Jude quotes from Enoch. Interesting that Jude, living in the days of Christ, quotes a statement from Enoch from all those thousands of years ago. In Jude verse 14, it says this. You don't need a chapter, there's only one chapter. So it's verse 14 of the very first chapter. Jude verse 14 says this, "And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints, and He shall judge and condemn those ungodly men for all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed." Here he says that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, all those thousands of years ago, looked to a day when the Lord would come with 10,000s of His saints and judge the world in righteousness. That's a day we're still looking for. That's a day we still have not yet seen. And yet Enoch, thousands of years ago, thousands of years before Christ, still looked to that day. You tell me that God didn't bless His people with some insight and some knowledge about what was going to happen? I think He did. I don't think Enoch was just able to come to this knowledge all by himself. You know why he had this knowledge? Because he pleased God by walking with God by faith. Because it says that before his translation, before God saw fit to translate him, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Unlike all of his forefathers, he walked with God, he pleased God, and he looked forward to a day when God would come with all of his saints, with all of his angels, judge the world in righteousness, and take his people home. He said, you get all that from "He shall come with 10,000s of his saints"? Yes, because actually Moses quotes from that in Deuteronomy 33. I'll let you go be noble Bereans and read that later. But in Deuteronomy 33, Moses shows without a doubt that Enoch looked forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints. The book of Revelation says this, I believe, in Revelation 1 and 7, He says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, even they that pierced Him, and all nations shall wail because of Him, even so, amen." That when our Lord cometh, He's coming with everything. He's coming with all of His glory. He's coming with all of His saints. He's coming with all of His angels. And every eye is going to see Him. Every knee is going to bow before Him. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then it says, even so, amen. It doesn't matter if someone's His enemy. They're going to cry and they're going to wail and they're going to weep on that day. And amen, that's the way it's going to be. And Enoch looked forward to that thousands of years ago, walking with God. And he walked with God for 300 years. Now, I'm not going to be too hard on this point, but I'll just make it move on. I don't expect to live for 300 years. Enoch lived 365 years and he was translated. I don't know what he did for the first 65 years of his life. All I know is at the end of that time, he had a son named Methuselah. But dear friends, for 300 years, he walked with God and pleased God. He walked with God, communed with Him, took a journey, traveled with God, talked with Him often for 300 years. Dear friends, Enoch did that for 300 years. If I live 60, I think I can do it for 60. If I live 70, I think I can do it for 70. If I live 80, I think I can do it for 80. Because, dear friends, it is but a drop of a bucket of what Enoch has done. And it's still, what he did is a drop of a bucket when you consider what our Lord has done for us. He deserves all of our effort walking and talking and praising Him by faith. Now, as Paul gets to verse 6, of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, he says this. Notice how verse 5 ends. Verse 5 says that before Enoch's translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Even though none of his acquaintances probably walked like he did and talked like he did and thought like he did. I mean, I don't really know exactly what it's like. This may be speculation on my part, but can't you just see Enoch one afternoon walking out of his village or walking out of his town or wherever it is he lives, and everybody says, well, there goes that funny guy Enoch again. He does this every day. He goes out and he walks out and he comes back after dark. We don't know where he goes or what he does. And then one day, this funny guy who nobody seems to understand, he never comes home. And they say, I wonder what happened to him. I wonder what happened to that guy. I wonder if he just wandered off and got lost. But he never came back because God took him and translated him. But here's what everybody was able to say about this funny guy. He pleased God. Before his translation, he had this testimony. This is what people said about him, that he pleased God. Now, verse 6 is very important, because verse 6 is a very descriptive verse about what faith is, how we should look at it, and how we should use it. Verse 6 says, "But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him." Enoch pleased God. That means he had to have had faith. Because Paul says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You ever heard somebody say today, "Well, all you got to do is just have faith." Well, dear friends, if all I got to do is have faith, how can I please God by having faith if I can't please Him without it? If I have to have faith to please God, but it takes faith to please God, how am I going to get it and please Him unless He gives it to me first? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That means if anybody ever pleases God, it must come by faith. And yes, there are some men that just do not have faith. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray that the word of the Lord would have free course, and that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith." You know, if the gospel is the way in which we got people to get to heaven, Paul shouldn't be praying to be delivered away from wicked and unreasonable men. He should be praying to be delivered to wicked and unreasonable men so that he could preach to them and get them to heaven. But dear friends, Paul understood, as we should as well, that there are just people out there that cannot please God because they don't have faith. And just to be honest with you, I'm not just being mean. I just would rather not be around people that don't have faith. I know I'm not supposed to be harsh and critical of my neighbor, but I would just rather be delivered away from people that don't have faith, because I would rather be around people that can please God. I would rather be around people that want to talk about God. I would rather be around people that want to walk with God, talk with God, and serve Him. Paul says, "I want to be delivered away from wicked, unreasonable men, for all men have not faith." And dear friends, if we don't have faith, we can't please Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But notice what faith does. He says, "But he that cometh to God believeth that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him." Faith does two things. That when we come to God by faith, we should know two things. The first thing that he says that we should know is that God is. That simply means that it takes faith to come to God knowing that He exists. We said the last time we talked in verse 3 of this same chapter, it says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." He basically says that for us to understand and believe that this world and this universe and all the things that we see were created, we have to have faith. Through faith, we have to have faith to understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And it takes faith to understand that God exists. It takes faith to understand that there verily is a God. You know, sometimes I hear people say, and I'm not being rude, I promise. I know sometimes I seem like I'm rude. It's just my nature. I try not to be rude. I really do. But you know, sometimes I run across people and they say, "Well, everybody knows there's a God." Dear friends, the Bible says there are people that plainly declare there is no God. They don't believe in God. And no matter how much you talk to them, how many proofs you have, they'll never see or believe or have any understanding that God exists. You know why? They're totally incapable and unwilling in every part of their faculties to understand and believe that God's out there. There are just some people that don't have the knowledge here, and they don't have the knowledge here that God exists in His universe. I sometimes hear, and it's well-meaning, I know, I sometimes hear people say, "Well, the problem is, man just has a heart problem." I agree. But he's got more than a heart problem, friends. He's got an everything problem. By nature, man has an everything problem, and by nature, there is nothing about him that can understand or please God. You know why? Because man in his ultimately ruined nature, according to Adam, has no faith, cannot please God, and does not understand anything about God. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says, "For the natural man," just a natural man, not one who's been touched by the Spirit of God, but just a natural man, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness unto him. You try to tell a natural man that God exists, he says, oh, that's just a fable. That's just an old wives' tale. You start telling a natural man that God exists and that he created this universe, he'll say, no, there's just no way that can be true. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Doesn't say neither will he know them, says neither can he know them. He does not have the ability to know these things because they're spiritually discerned. If that's not good enough for you, consider what the psalmist said. The psalmist said in Psalm 14 and 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they have done abominable iniquity. If that's not good enough for you, Psalms 10 and 4 says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. So God is not in all of natural man's thoughts. God is not in natural man's heart. And if that's not good enough for you, let's just go to Isaiah 1 and 4 and get everything. He says the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been bound up, neither mollified with ointment. You say, preacher, that is a black, unhappy picture. Yes, it is. And by nature, that's what we are, because by nature, we have no faith. We don't even have the ability to recognize that there is even an existence of God Almighty. By our own natural understanding, we cannot come to that realization. But dear friends, by faith, we can understand that there is someone bigger than I am. There is someone greater than I am, who has more power than I have, who has more ability than I have, who I can turn to and lean on for all of my distresses, for all of my problems that I have here in this world. Dear friends, if I'm going to come to God, I have to come knowing and believing that He exists. He that cometh to God believeth that God is, that God verily exists. But dear friends, there's more to faith than just knowing that God exists. Because I'll tell you this, to walk by faith, we have to know that there is a God. But dear friends, to walk by faith, we need to know some things about God. We need to know some things about what He does and why He doesn't. You know, when Abel, back in verse 4, offered that more excellent sacrifice to God, he offered a sacrifice by faith because he understood some things about God. He understood some things about God. He understood that one day there was a sacrifice coming that would verily put away sin. He understood that his sacrifice that he made by faith pointed one day to a greater sacrifice. Enoch, in his walk with God, he understood that there was a better day coming in which God would have closer fellowship with his people than even Enoch did at that very moment. And dear friends, for us to walk by faith, we have to understand that not only God exists, but that He's also a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. Now, this is confusing to some, and the reason it's confusing to some is because the language is different than language we're normally accustomed to. Our normal language that we're accustomed to is thinking about the things that God does for us as His children, things that we inherit, things that God gives unto us because we are His children. You know, when I consider heaven, when I consider eternal life, when I consider the gift of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, none of those things are my reward. All of those things are an inheritance that I have as the child of God. We heard last weekend in 1 Peter 1 and 4 that we've been reserved to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Dear friends, there is something in heaven that your inheritance that is called your inheritance. There is a gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord that is eternal life freely imputed to us as the family of God. But I want to tell you, dear friends, that faith also understands that there are things in life that God does that He rewards those that diligently seek after Him. We need to understand that God is just not a God who is a perfect parent who gives His children a perfect inheritance according to His estate. God is also a perfect parent and that He chastises our disobedience and He rewards our righteousness here in this world. Now, I'm not about to tell you He rewards you by giving you everything that your natural mind would want, but I'll tell you this. We're going to talk about some things that He does give to us that should please our spiritual man more than anything else in this world. Consider for a moment what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 and 12. It's the same, the words will be very familiar to you. It's the same words to a song we like to sing. In 2 Timothy 1 and 12, Paul says, "For I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Sound familiar? Sounds like a song we sometimes sing. I love singing songs, by the way, that are a direct quote of Scripture. You know why? I don't have to worry if they're sound or not. I don't have to struggle to figure out if they're sound. If they're a direct quote of Scripture, I'll sing them all day long because they're just as good to sing as they are for me to preach. And I'll throw this out, no extra charge. I've got plenty of time. When it comes to singing songs, if I can't preach it, we can't sing it. Fair enough? Because, dear friends, I don't want to sing something to God that is just as black as some heretical preacher might preach from the pulpit. If it shouldn't be said from up here, it shouldn't be sung from down there. We should sing songs that are just as sound and give just as much glory to God as the preaching should. So notice what he says. "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Love that song because it's a direct quote of 2 Timothy 1 and 12. But notice what Paul says. He says, "I am persuaded." Now that sounds like something else Paul one time said. A little earlier in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul uses this word persuaded again. He says in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul said, "I am persuaded of that." You know what persuaded means? I'm completely convinced. Paul says, "You can trot out all the witnesses and all the evidence you want. It's not going to change my mind. I'm settled on the fact that what I have in Christ Jesus is secure forever, no matter what man or anybody else does to me or anybody else in this world. No creature is going to do anything to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know of any old Baptist that has a problem understanding that? You know of any old Baptist that has a problem believing that? You know, sometimes old Baptists, we fuss and fight about different things. Sometimes we argue about different things. Do you know of anybody in the old Baptist church that argues about God's children being secure in Him for all eternity? Do you know any old Baptists that worry about that? I mean, do you know old Baptists sit around thinking, "Well, I just hope the Lord gets all of His children to heaven. I just hope everybody Christ died for is going to make it there." We don't worry about that. And we shouldn't, because Paul wasn't worried about that. Paul was completely convinced and persuaded that that was the case. Now that's easy. The reason that's easy is because that's easy for all of us. Now the preacher's going to get to meddling just a little bit. There's something else Paul was just as persuaded and completely convinced about. Back in 2 Timothy 1 and 12, he says, "For I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That word "committed" there that Paul uses, he says, I'm persuaded, I'm completely convinced that he's able to keep what I've committed. That word "committed" means to make a deposit. Kind of like we would make a deposit in a bank. Paul says, "I'm just completely convinced that when I make a deposit to God, he's able to keep that which I have deposited in his hands and in his presence unto the very day." Not the very day of the resurrection. You go on and read what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about the day of the resurrection in 2 Timothy 1. He's talking about the day of need as we have it here on this earth. That when we have troubles and trials and afflictions and problems in this world, God able to keep and hold and retain in perfect security that which I've deposited to His trust until that day that I need it. And you know what that is? The day I need it? It's a reward for diligently seeking after Him. It's a reward for following after Christ, for walking with God, for pleasing God by faith. Because, dear friends, when you make a deposit in a bank, or when you make a deposit with an investor, you don't expect, or at least I hope you don't, I realize we're living in trying economic times, but you don't expect to get that back just as you put it in, do you? You expect to get back a little more than what you put in. Hopefully you do. Hopefully I do. We hope we get back just a little bit more, maybe a lot more, than we would put in. And dear friends, what you commit, what you deposit with God, when it comes back, I assure you of this, it doesn't look anything like what you committed unto Him. You know why? Because it's so much more and greater than what you gave Him. You talk about a rate of return here in this world, God's rate of return on spiritual blessings is so far more than what I ever deposit with Him. He says this in Matthew chapter 5, as He's talking about the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, He talks about, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers. After He gets through with all of those things, in verse 11 of Matthew 5, He says this. He says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely for My sake. He says, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets, and you too. He says that great is your reward in heaven. That's another verse that used to bother me for a long time. And the reason it bothered me is because, as I just got through saying, heaven is not our reward. Heaven is our inheritance for being the very children of Almighty God. But notice, dear friends, He doesn't say, great is your reward of heaven. He says, great is your reward in heaven. That when you commit to God, when you make a deposit to God, you're making a deposit right up into heaven itself. It's not a deposit to make heaven yours. It's a deposit for God to keep in heaven that which you've committed to His trust. And dear friends, He's able to keep it, and He'll keep it until that day that you need those blessings from Him. Dear friends, you may pray to God and study your Bible. You may meditate upon the goodness of God. You may have wonderful seasons in the house of God, like we had last weekend. And you may say, this is just more than I can contain. This is just more than I can wrap my arms around. Why do I have so much right now? And yet in the future, I'm going to have probably such dry seasons. Yes, dear friends, we will have dry seasons again. We had a wonderful rain and a shower last weekend. We will have dry seasons in our life again. But dear friends, you commit unto God. You make a deposit to God of all of that time that we spent in God's house last weekend. You make a deposit to God. You place your trust in Him. And by faith, read your Bibles and study and search out those things which have been preached. And you search diligently to see if what the preacher says is so. And I can assure you, dear friends, all that effort, while at the time you may be saying, I'm putting in a lot of service to God, there will come a time when those blessings, those thoughts that you've heard preached, those things that you've studied from God's Word, you may not need them at that very moment, but there may be a day yet in the future when God has to open the windows of heaven and shower His blessings upon you because you're having a very trying and difficult hour. You're having a very problem and weak moment here in this life. And notice what Paul says, or what the Lord says. He says, great is your reward in heaven. Dear friends, it's not fun whenever I'm mocked. It's not great when I'm ridiculed. I don't enjoy being persecuted for the things that I believe. I'll tell you, when I was a teenager, you wanted to start a fight with me? You want to go right outside? You talk bad about election and predestination. I said, let's go outside. I admit now that's not the way to handle that kind of situation and conversation. Don't try that, please. But dear friends, that made me mad. It doesn't make me feel good when I hear people say things about Christ that in my heart, from what the Scriptures teach, I know those things are not so. It pains my soul when I hear professing Christians say that God Almighty could lose one that His Son died for. I hate hearing about things like that. I hate being mocked for things that we believe. But dear friends, when I consider what He has gone through for me, what Paul says earlier in Hebrews in about verse 7 and 26, you see, brethren, how that He endured such contradiction for sinners. That everything that He endured was such a contradiction against Himself. He barely suffered black, vile repute for me, and He should have enjoyed the highest blessings and honor that anybody could have afforded, because He deserved it. And dear friends, He endured contradiction for sinners. He endured things that He should have never had to endure for sinners, for me. And when I consider that, all that I have to suffer, all the persecution that I might have to bear, all that I might have to go through for His name's sake, it is very easy to bear. Because notice what He says. It's not just, blessed are you when all men shall revile you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely. He says, for My name's sake. Dear friends, it's one thing to suffer. It's another thing to suffer in the name of Jesus Christ. And He says, if you suffer in that way, He says, you will have a great reward in heaven. Now, how does that reward get there? You go on down to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. In the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew, we get to where Christ speaks of what Paul speaks about. He says, "For I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Now, how does it get there? Christ says this in Matthew 6. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. He says that we're to lay up treasures in heaven. Now, dear friends, what is treasures that we lay up in heaven? They're things of faith. Because if we lay up things that are not of faith, that does not please God. He will not receive that into heaven. He will not hold on to things that don't please Him. And dear friends, He will not lay up what I think about myself. If I think well of myself, He's not going to hold on to that and say, "Well, I'll just give you this great thought of yourself when you need it." Dear friends, He's not pleased when we think well of ourselves. He's not pleased when we try to follow after our own desires. But whenever we try to follow after what He has said by faith, looking at things unseen, following hard after His Word and its teachings, we're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Whenever we come to God's house and we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And dear friends, one day if my natural health fails, if I am just bedridden and I can't get out of bed, I hope and trust that my mind will still have the recognition to remember and enjoy all the days that I spent in the house of God. To remember and enjoy, once again, all those blessings that I enjoyed with His saints and His faithful fold. To remember all those things that I have studied from His Word. I remember one of the things that it just marked me for the rest of my life. When I was staying the weekend with my natural father in the hospital as he was dying of cancer, this was right before he became incoherent and we couldn't understand what he had to say. As he laid there, I noticed that his eyes were open. He was not asleep, but he'd been laying there with his eyes open for almost an hour. And he hadn't said a word. And I looked up from my homework because I was doing homework from college. And I said, "Dad," I said, "I noticed you're not sleeping." I said, "What are you thinking about?" He said, "Son, I'm reading the Bible." And I said, "Dad, how are you reading the Bible?" He said, "I'm reading it up here." He said, "And I thank God that I spent all those days committing His Word to memory, because now that I cannot see, now that cancer has taken my sight, I can still see it up here and I can still read His Word. And it's a blessing to me to be able to go back and think about the 8th chapter of Romans and read it verse by verse in my head." I'll tell you, dear friends, I knew that day I had not put in the time that I should in God's Word. I knew that day that I had not faithfully invested in my Lord. I had not faithfully made deposits and committed to His hands things that were treasures laid up for me in heaven. But dear friends, I went away that day a different person than I'd been before and said, "I need to get in the Bible more, because who doth know when my natural health will fail me and I cannot read it as I do now." I never thought once before that day about not being able to read my Bible. I tell you, since that day I've thought about not being able to come back to the house of God, not being able to think as I ought to think, because my mind and my body is not able to do it anymore. But dear friends, if you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, if you put in the time and lay those things up into God's hands, He will hold on to those things. I tell you, He's more faithful than any banker you may have in this world, because their banks may fail. Your deposits with them may come to ruin. But dear friends, not only will everything you give to God and commit to His trust, not only will it be safe, dear friends, when it comes back so much different and better than what you had when you laid it up. Because, dear friends, when I consider the time I put into God's Word, it pales in comparison to the things that I've been able to see that He has shown me by His grace. When I consider the time that I've spent coming to God's house, it pales in comparison to the knowledge that I've gained hearing His faithful servants proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And, dear friends, all of my best efforts in this world, I am not doing these things, or I should not be doing these things, trying to get something out of God. But dear friends, I ought to do them knowing that He is a faithful parent who rewards His children for faithful service. To come to God, we not only understand that He is, that He exists, but that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. The Lord says, the very end of the Old Testament, "There's no way I'm going to get to know it tonight. The Lord says at the very end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi in the third chapter, He says in verse 8, 9, and 10, He says, "Ye have robbed me, saith the Lord." He says, "But how is it that a man will rob God?" He said, "You have robbed me in tithes and offerings." He says, "Prove me now herewith, if I, by your tithes and offerings, will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing so great that the earth cannot receive it." Here the Lord says, "You give me your offerings, your sacrifices, your praise." He says, "I'll show you just how great I can give back." You ever heard the old expression, "You can't outgive the Lord"? You can't. Because, dear friends, even if you give Him your everything and you receive nothing in this world, you still got eternal life. But, dear friends, He gives even much more than that. Because it says in Ephesians 3 and 20, it says He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and to Him be glory. Where? In the church. World without end. Amen. Now I'll make my one little medal and I'll sit down. Paul said he was completely convinced. He was persuaded. "I'm completely convinced that if I give and commit trust and deposits into the hand of Almighty God, He'll faithfully keep it and hold it until the day that I need it. And the day that I need it, it'll come back and so much more, exceeding abundantly above anything that I could ask or think." And you know what Paul said? He said, "I'm as convinced of that as I am that I'll never be separated from His love in His Son, Jesus Christ." I asked you before if any of you doubt that God will be separated from any of His children. And every one of you either nodded or shook your head to affirm that you understood that everybody that God loves, everybody that He died for, everybody that He paid for, is going to live with Him. Here is what we ought to be just as convinced about: that we keep, or that we commit under the faithful keeping of God, our offerings, our sacrifices, our efforts, and our labors in this world, knowing that our efforts, our labors, our sacrifices, and our offerings never are committed to Him in vain. You ever sometimes thought, "Why am I here? Why am I doing this? Why did I come to church tonight? Why did I read my Bible today?" I tell you, I've read my Bible just like you have and felt like I was reading it upside down or in Chinese. I have sometimes offered up prayers to God that didn't seem to reach as high as that ceiling. I've had bad days in which I, to my shame, could not see beyond my own nose. I could not seem to look by faith into that place not seen, because I was feeling too sorry for myself. But dear friends, may we be completely convinced that even in our darkest hour, those windows of heaven can still be open, showering blessings upon us so much better and so much greater than anything we gave God. And when we feel those blessings and know that He is near, we'll know that He is not only on His throne and He exists, but He's also a rewarder of them which diligently seek after Him. Dear friends, for us to have those blessings poured out upon us, we have to make deposits. We have to make deposits to His trust. And dear friends, if you make deposits to His trust, He will shower blessings upon you in the times when you most need them. And people who walk by faith, people I trust like us, should ever see that and look for that in our lives, knowing how good He is to us. May the Lord richly bless you, is my friend.